Let's just read one verse once again before we come to preach on this passage and try and open it up for our minds tonight. The Spirit would use it to his glory. Verse number 19. If we were to take a text, this would be it. It's really the part that I want to get to. We'll see if we get as far as this or not. But nonetheless, in light of what we've been singing, search me, O God, and know my heart today. And you'll perhaps see the main focus of my mind, that we want to come to this searching question that these disciples ultimately came to consider. I found in the verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? Christ answers verse 20, that it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. And we're going to just bow together again before we come to look at these words and before we come to see Christ sending of his disciples here, as well as his searching them out and searching their hearts. And we trust that as we look at these two points tonight, that they will be used to help us as we would live for the Lord in the time that he's given us here on this in this world, that we'd know what it is to glorify him and to give our lives entirely over to him. So let's just pray again with these verses before us. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come before thee, especially for the preaching of thy word. And Lord, we are thankful, Lord, that we can truly testify that it in the past has been a blessing to preach thy word here, that there has been times of encouragement, that we can look back to times in our own ministry, not just in Jamore, but other times, Lord, where you have helped in the pulpit. And Lord, while our preaching is by no stretch of the imagination what it ought to be, nonetheless, we're thankful, Lord, that you've taken this vessel that is cracked and broken and that needs cleansed more than ever before, it seems. That you'd come and that you'd take us up and use us tonight. You'd fill us with thy Spirit. You'd help us, Lord, not to go through the motions of plowing concrete, as we've mentioned already, but Lord, that you'd give us true liberty in the Spirit of God. Give us power from on high, power not that this man can conjure up in and of himself, power that the atmosphere that a congregation cannot supply. Lord, help us, Lord, to know what it is to have the presence of God in the midst. And Lord, we pray that as the people of God would listen to the word, that they might listen to it prayerfully, that their hearts might be searching out God, and that, Lord, as we would all together be united with one Spirit, desiring for God to speak, you'd help us to hear that voice. You'd fill us with power. You'd fill us with that needed help and strength to preach and then to apply it. And Lord, we pray that for the preacher as well. As a hearer here, we ask that you'd give them the Holy Spirit, that as they would hear, that they'd also be able to go home and apply. And Lord, we ask that this would not be a meeting held in vain, but Lord, that the Spirit of God would come and do a work which only he can do. And that, Lord, he would know what it is to apply up that hard heart, perhaps, that is maybe sitting in the meeting tonight, and apply up that lukewarm Christian that is maybe becoming a little bit more backslidden and cold of heart. And Lord, we pray that all of us would know what it is to have our hearts plowed up by the Spirit of God tonight. And Lord, that we would all realize that in every single one of us resides a coldness and a lukewarmness that must be spat out, done away with, and cast out. And help us to crucify the old man even now. And help us to listen to the Spirit of God, that new man, and that has promised to dwell within us, and that is being formed within us, as the Apostle Paul puts it. So Lord, form Christ in us even now. Sanctify our hearts. Conform us unto thine image. Lord, we pray that we bring glory to thy name in light of these things, for we ask them in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Amen. As you mentioned, just as we were turning to the reading, and this is coming to one of the final closing moments, or the final act or scene of Christ's life. It's a Passover week, and while there are many different viewpoints and ideas as to what specific day this was taking place and what specific day Christ would die on the cross, and all the different events and how people try and time these out and try to work it out, the Apostle, in their accounts and in the record of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit doesn't really give us a specific day whenever Jesus Christ came. So sometimes whenever you'll study these portions of Scripture, you'll get yourself a little bit confused and confuddled as to what day what happened. Every single commentator I went to seemed to have different ideas about the exact timing of what we have in this portion before us. And for that reason, I'm not going to spend too much time on that. Because there's so much confusion, I don't really think there is much profit in me doing that from the pulpit here tonight in the time that we have remaining. That's something you can do. You can go home and Perhaps the next time I see you, you can give me an answer, and hopefully you'll be able to satisfy my curiosity as to the actual timeline here, because it is a little bit difficult to pinpoint and to have our minds really all united on. And it's been a controversy for years, for decades, for centuries, and I'm certainly not going to give the proper answer probably in the next 20 minutes or so. So moving on from that, even though verse number 1 says after 2 days, and it gives us an idea somewhere in the week at least where we are, moving on from the specific day, let's look at the actual purpose of this passage that is before us. What is Mark primarily wanting to show us? And as we think about what Mark wants to show us, let us bear in mind always behind that the Spirit of God is guiding Mark and guiding this gospel for a very specific reason. There are things left out of this account that John and Luke and Matthew might add to it, but Mark has left here very specifically certain details for our learning, for our encouragement, for our searching out of our own hearts. And that's why I think it's important to note the opening portion that we're not going to deal with in too much detail, but just to make mention of it, that the Holy Spirit is wanting us to realize that there are ultimately two different types of people. There are the Christians out there that are like Mary, this woman found in the verse number 3, that is willing to give up everything, to give up her life, to give up her most precious possession. Most commentators reckon that the ointment in its worth and value was about a year's wage. And she broke it, poured it out over his head, and began to wash his feet with her hair. And you think about what great expense was there. And then we have contrasted with this woman's offering and this woman's gift, preparing the Lord for his death, as he puts it in the verse number 8, and for his burying. We have in contrast the disciples, those that were the public followers of Christ, those that were tagging along, shadowing him everywhere he went for the past 3 years, and they begin to gurn and mope and groan and murmur, as it says there, about what she had done. And isn't that so often the testimony of the church? It is more often heard about churches that there's bickering, there's fighting, there's problems happening. Why did such and such do that? Why did they say this? Why is such and such a person treating me in such and such a way? That there's often bickering and murmuring and fighting that takes place amongst God's disciples. And here the disciples, his followers, are no different. And really, the church for 2,000 years has not changed, unfortunately. There's very often this same thing that comes into the camp. And that contrast is important to note, because the contrast, as it were, widens and deepens, and we can see the darkness of Judas, and we can see the brightness of Mary, even as it were, flourishing throughout the rest of this passage, because this book tells us that she is there for a memorial, to remember. And so let's not just think to ourselves, well, we can remember her every time we come to this portion and then forget about her after verse 10. Let's remember her throughout the rest of the passage. And in light of her act, in light of her giving to the Lord, let us look at Jesus Christ's disciples, the others that were there, and see the contrast that is very evident in them. In this portion, we really come into the verse number 10 now, and we see that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, it says there, went unto the chief priest to betray him. And this is kind of the undercurrent, what's happening in the darkness behind the scenes. But publicly, the Lord is again wanting them to prepare themselves for the Passover, for the feast that Jerusalem was hustled and bustling over. Millions of people, some commentators reckon, were all in the city at this time, all gathering together for this most important feast of the year. And in the midst of all this, the disciples, perhaps learning a little bit from Mary, perhaps learning a little bit from the week past and all that took place there, and maybe taking heed to the rebuke and no longer thinking about themselves, begin to think about the Lord. And they say, Lord, where do you want to go to enjoy this supper? If you imagine going up to the golf tournament, I am not into golf whatsoever. I can't even remember the name of what happens up in Port Rush whenever the golf tournament comes up there. But you can imagine going up the day that the event begins or midway through the week, and you go up and try to get a room, try to get somewhere to stay and to go and enjoy what was taking place in that area or at that golf course. I don't know any of the details, just coming to my mind now to use it as an illustration. But can you imagine going and expecting to get a room whenever there are multitudes and thousands of people perhaps coming to watch that event? Well, it's a little bit similar to this, what was happening here. The Passover meant that Jerusalem was bunged to capacity. And to expect them to just dander into the city, in amongst the crowds, and to spot some individual carrying a bucket of water on his head, and to have a room ready and prepared for him, it was an absurd thing. Let's not just think that this was the norm. There are many things that were unusual about this. For a start, why didn't they all just go together? Why didn't Jesus lead the way? Why did he take two disciples and send them to go forward? And there's a couple of reasons for this that could be offered to you here tonight as explanation. And the first reason for Christ sending them, sending specifically these two disciples, that I think is maybe the most logical anyway, on the level of it anyway, his main objective was to protect something. He doesn't send Judas Iscariot to go and find the room. And verse 10 and 11 is important in this context again. Christ knew what Judas had just recently done. He knew what was on his heart. He knew what was on his mind. And Christ had something else that he had to accomplish first and foremost before he would be betrayed. What does it say about Judas? Verse 11, last three words, conveniently betray him. He was looking for a convenient time. And imagine the Lord, just maybe the next morning after he had met with the high priest and the individuals there and received his little purse of money, about the price of a slave, again, some reckon it would have been. Maybe he had that in his pocket as Christ was talking to these other two disciples. You imagine them maybe getting a little bit closer, trying to hear where they're going to be sent to go. The Lord was wise, and he was prudent, and he was deliberately trying to make this as vague as possible, as complicated as possible, to protect himself and his disciples from the betrayer at this moment. There was still something left for him to do, and that was to have that Last Supper and to enjoy the Passover and to instruct his disciples in a little bit more detail as to what they ought to do whenever he would depart from them. So that's just a practical thing whenever it comes to why he gives this really odd command for them to go. They came with a question, he gives them a command, and these two disciples go without hesitation and they try to find this man. And it seems quite a simple thing. Verse 16, it says, his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Again, we read things like that so simplistic in such simplicity at times, and we forget about what it actually meant for them to do this. For start, they were outside the city. And where exactly would they even go? What would they do when they got there? Sometimes we want all the answers, don't we, as believers? Whenever we feel the Holy Spirit prompting us and guiding us to do something, and we hold back because we're not sure about all the details. We like to be in control. But as Christians, we need to know what it is to give ourselves over to the control of the Lord and to accept, just as these disciples did, to accept that he is the sovereign, that he is in control of every providence that is out there. And that's really the second thing that is very often maybe the primary thing that people point out when it comes to this passage. They use it as an illustration of Christ's divinity. And I'm not going to argue against that, but I just thought it was important to highlight something that was practical. The Lord was logical in what he did. He didn't just simply live a super spiritual life that ignored the real that was around him. There are certain reasons for things that he did in a practical fashion. And there are spiritual lessons that we can learn from his practice, though. And let's not overlook them. There's providence seen in his objective. As he sends them into this city, he has the objective of protecting them as a people, protecting his purpose and his plan to encourage them, to instruct them before he would depart from them. But a secondary objective, we might say, would be to show them, to teach them his providence, to remind them that the one that they were following was no mere rabbi, that he was God, that he knew every single detail, that he knew exactly how this simple instruction would all fall into place, that he knew that that man with the pitcher of water who was sticking out like a sore thumb in that day and age because he was a man carrying water, and normally it was the women in that society, he knew that there would be that individual there. Something I came across tonight before coming here was just noting that some people actually reckon that Mark was the young man carrying the pitcher of water, and that it was his house that they went to. Scripture doesn't give us too much detail, but it's something that could be true, that is really the location. And that is why Mark sort of gives us this side note, as it could be viewed here in this portion of Scripture. But that's all besides our points and our purposes. Christ is wanting to show them that he was in control of every single detail. Where we read there in the verse number 14, wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? This is one of the reasons some people reckon that this was a follower of Christ, perhaps Mark's father, because he knew who the master was. He knew who these two men were referring to. And so we see something of the obedience, not just of the disciples here, in obeying the object that Christ had given them and the purpose that he'd encouraged them and commanded them to do. But we also see the good man of the house, the owner of the house, showing a form of faith. Perhaps the Lord had spoken to him privately before this. Maybe he had just felt the Spirit directing him to keep that room aside for a purpose. We don't, again, know the circumstances, but again, it seems that this was a man that was willing to pay attention to what the Master said. And so too, we should be like these disciples, these two individuals, and like the owner of this house, to pay attention to what the Master says. And we are his subjects. We are underlings to him as our King. And let's never forget that. Jesus Christ wants us to be his disciples, to be his followers, to be in obedience to him. Christ sent them with the objective of protecting them and protecting his purposes, but also of teaching them about his providence. And their obedience is seen there as well, which we've already highlighted, but their obedience was not just empty obedience, it was faith. And let's not just come to church because we feel like we have to. Let us do it with faith, believing that God has promised to be here with us. Let us not just open up our Bibles because God has commanded us to commune with him in the place of prayer and through his word, but do so with faith. Don't just do it by just mere motions or mere habit. It's good to have habits, but sometimes we do things habitually and we don't think about it. God wants us to do it with belief. He wants us to believe in what we're doing, to do it with faith. And I was preaching on this passage on Sunday night, the opening verses, and just highlighting, or rather it wasn't even that, I can hardly remember now where I was preaching from, but one of the highlighting parts of that was to emphasize to the congregation there that whenever we are living our lives in relation to prayer, that was the topic we were dealing with from Romans 8, we should do so with faith. It undergirds everything. And in various places in the Scripture, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, Romans 1, verse 7, Galatians 3, verse 11, Hebrews 10, verse 38, all repeat this one undercurrent of the Scriptures and of the Gospel, that the just shall live by faith. So everything we should do, and everything that we do, must be done in faith toward the Lord. Mere dead, robotic obedience is not what the Lord wants. He wants us to obey him in faith, believing that while his commands and while his promptings and while his words sometimes seem to be obscure and bewildering to us, and we think there's more questions than answers whenever we ask him questions and he gives us something to do for him, we need to come to him in faith, realizing that our obedience is what he demands, not our full understanding. And sometimes we can get the two muddled up. We desire understanding before obedience, but faith comes without understanding at times, believing that Jesus Christ wants us to go on with God. Christ needed to do one more thing in this passage, and that one more thing for our purposes here tonight was to focus their attention on his departure. And obviously with his departure would come something that would really tear them apart as a body of people. And sort of maybe think in your mind for a moment tonight that these disciples, the 12 of them together, were like a mini church, many gathering of the saints, especially here as they meet for the Passover. This was a tradition that had continued on. It was commanded by the Lord to remember what took place during the Exodus, to remember and to remind themselves about the Lord's mercy in liberating them from Egypt. And one of the things that they did during that Passover feast was they would have taken bitter herbs and would have eaten them with a certain type of bread to remind them about the bitter trials and the tribulations that the people of God went through during their captivity. And again, this is my speculation on this portion of Scripture, but I believe it would make sense at that time for the Lord to say these words that we come to in the verse number 18, where he says, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." Can you imagine the bitterness of the heart of Jesus Christ as he sat having his last supper with his disciples, having the Passover feast with his followers, and realizing that, and knowing all along, rather, that there was one in the midst that was ready to betray him, that despised him. that wanted nothing to do with him, that was ready and willing to turn his back upon them. And we think of his heart that must have been broken, and the bitterness that must have come upon him as he realized and recognized the circumstances that they were in this very final Passover feast. The Lord was deliberately vague here in his words from verse 18 onwards to 21. He doesn't say who this individual was. He doesn't tell the disciples, look, there is one among you that will betray me, and it's him or him or him, pointing at a certain individual. I was going to point at one over there, and I thought I better not do that in case somebody on this side of the congregation thinks I'm pointing you out. But he could have pointed at the individual. And there's times in the scriptures where the Lord named the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. He called them out by name. There are other portions of scripture where the Apostle Paul does the same thing. And the Bible tells us that whenever there is certain circumstances, we should not be afraid to call out sinners and hypocrites by name. It is a duty, in fact, in many circumstances for us to do that. In the public, whenever there are individuals that publicly disobey or show some sign of falling away from the faith, then there should be a public response to that. But this was something that Judas had not yet done. Yes, in one sense, in the mind of the eternal God, it had been already accomplished. Just as the Lamb had been slain from the foundation of the earth, Judas had betrayed the Lord. It was as good as being done. But the Lord is still long-suffering with them here. The Passover feast was something that these people, the Jewish people, gathered together as families to remember. And Christ did not go back to Mary. He did not commune with Joseph and his brothers. He called his disciples together. Judas was amongst that gathering. Christ viewed him as part of his family. Yes, spiritually speaking, he was none of his. But outwardly, and truly, in a real sense, the Lord had a love for Judas. It wasn't a saving love, but it was a love nonetheless. The Gospels tell us that whenever he came and betrayed him with a kiss, Christ calls him friend. And so it could be true that there is one gathered here tonight. And perhaps if the Spirit would, maybe he's pointing his finger at you. Because you could not have got a closer gathering of the saints at any time than those that were sitting at the feet of Christ. And so I want us, just in the last couple of moments that we have in relation and in light of this portion of Scripture, to really do something that which we need to do over and over and over again in our Christian experience. And that is to search our hearts. These disciples, they begin to show sorrow, verse 19. They are grieving over the news that they have just heard, this bombshell that has just come upon them. They're praising God, rejoicing in the Passover, giving thanks for the mercy and the grace of God that shed his blood upon had promised to shed his blood upon Calvary, rather. They were rejoicing in the truths and the stories and the lessons from the Psalms and all those things that would have happened and taken place during the Passover feast. And in the middle of it all, the Lord just simply, in a sense, probably puts an end to everything. Have you ever been in that circumstance when maybe a friend says something awkward and just sort of destroys the whole atmosphere? This is probably what it was like for them. Maybe you've had a friend in amongst your group, or maybe in your family, and there's been something that they have done behind your back, maybe for years, and whatever sin it might have been, or something that they have been maybe doing privately or secretly, and nobody else had known about, and all of a sudden you get the news. Such and such has been doing this. Living in such and such a way, saying this about you. It can be devastating at times for us personally, but you think about what the Lord must have felt. The Lord was a man, a true man, and he had true friends in this gathering, and he knew what it was truly to feel the bitterness of being betrayed. To be betrayed wasn't just simply as a random sinner coming off the street, trying to tell the high priests and the scribes and all those who wanted to kill him, just some randomer trying to hand him in for a reward. But this is one of his closest friends. One of his closest earthly friends that he was with every single day, perhaps, for 3 years. He comes, and he is now getting ready to be betrayed by him. Turn with me to a couple of verses of Scripture. I say a couple, but there's quite a few here. Maybe start with the book of Psalms and to the number 27, just to see other places of Scripture where this is, or sorry, 26, where this is a theme that is evidenced in our lives as we as Christians consider our own hearts. Psalm number 26 and the verse number 2, it says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." Perhaps for the sake of time, you'll not get to all these by the time I get them, because I have them all sort of thumbed out already. But the next one is found in Psalm 119. If you're taking notes, you can maybe take note of them. The verse number 59 of that psalm, it says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies." It is something that the psalmist was very aware of throughout his entire life, it seems. And there's actually another verse that just came to my mind from the opening of Psalm 119. Let me just read Aleph anyway. It says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." And as we consider our ways, we want this to be the result. We want our past to be directed toward the Lord. In Lamentations, this was one perhaps a little bit more difficult to find. Lamentations chapter 3 and the verse 40, it says there that, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." The last couple of ones I'll turn you to are found in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11 and the verse number 28. It says there, "But let a man examine himself." And I think it's actually interesting to note 1 Corinthians 11 is in the context of the Lord's Supper. And that's really the context of the passages before us. While we haven't read that, that obviously takes place immediately after this. And so there is to be this continual examination. And that is one of the reasons that the Lord's Supper has been instituted for us, that we might have this reminder to examine ourselves on a continual basis throughout our lives. 2 Corinthians and the verse, or rather the chapter number 13 and the verse number 5 is probably the most explicit one. It says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" Again, that could be a very simple reflection upon Judas himself. And then we just remind ourselves about the text that is before us. What did the disciples ask? Is it I? And in the original language, the way those words are put, it gives the idea that they expected a negative response. No, it's not you. That's what they expected to receive when they asked that question in Mark's Gospel chapter 14. But his response doesn't give them the satisfaction of certainty. There's still that ambiguity there. And he says, it is one of the 12. So the searching had to continue for them. Their sorrow was in light of the fact that one of them would betray him. But they had to continue searching. And they had to have this self-examination take place in their souls. And the Lord was not letting them off the hook. The very reality of them asking the question, "Is it I?" while they ask it in such a way that they expect the answer to be no, nonetheless there is that realization within each and every one of them that, well, if it could be him, it could be me. They had walked with Judas. They had trusted Judas with the money. They had watched Judas preach the gospel. They had perhaps stood beside him as he healed the sick. And as they looked at his testimony, as they looked at the other men around them and their testimony, they realize in many ways they're no different. Now, if it could be any of these men, perhaps it could be me. And I was just thinking about these words again, just driving over, and tonight my mind went to perhaps the preacher's verse. If you were to have nightmares about a verse of Scripture, it would probably be this verse, or this portion of Scripture, Matthew 7, and the verse number 22. Or rather, let's just read from 21. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So there has to be searching. Doesn't matter what you do for the Lord, even when it comes to the searching of our hearts. We need to come and ask for the Holy Spirit to use His Word to truly get to nitty-gritty detail of our lives. Does he live here? Is the Lord really alive in me is what really Corinthians is talking about. Chapter 13 and the verse 5 of 2 Corinthians. If he's not alive in you, then you are dead in sin. And I know I'm preaching this to a gathering of people at a prayer meeting that presumably every single person here is a Christian, but presumably every single person at the Passover feast with the Lord on that final week was also following the Lord. From the pulpit to the pew, we need to ask ourselves and to search ourselves and to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, could it be me? We need to do so seriously, not flippantly, not indifferently. Whenever the preacher comes and whenever we read these verses together, don't just pass over them. Every time you come to this account in the Gospels, every time you come to those various portions of Scripture that we've just highlighted for you throughout the Bible, and they're everywhere in the Bible, don't just flick over to the next chapter. Don't just move on to the next verse. Pause. Have a Selah moment. If you use the Psalms even for a moment, and just take that stillness which God intends for us to have with His open Word. And to be serious with your heart. I always remember Dr. Cairns talking about giving your testimony and asking, or somebody asking the question, how do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that you're alive and going to heaven in that spiritual sense? And sometimes you might look at your life and you might wonder, really because of sins that you've committed, because of failures and faults and shortcomings, if it really could be true that you are a believer. But again, if you look at yourself, and you're building it all upon faith in what you are doing and not faith in what He has done, and that is when the real doubting must begin. If somebody asks you the question, how do you know you're a Christian, and you begin to reflect upon your life and what you have achieved and what you have accomplished and what you have prayed and what church you go to and what you believe from the Bible even, then what are you doing but pointing to you as the source on the ground of your salvation? I know, humanly speaking, sometimes whenever somebody might ask us, you might automatically go to the moment in time whenever you were converted and prayed to the Lord for salvation, and that's not what I'm sort of preaching against at this moment, but behind all that, there has to be faith in what Jesus Christ has done. Let us not forget that as believers that have been saved for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, no matter how long you've been a Christian, may you always immediately go to the Lord because of His blood that was shed upon Calvary. Because of His grace and because of His mercy. This is what a true disciple of Christ would do. Judas could not do that. And there's difficulty. I'm actually a little bit concerned whenever I come to the next portion of Scripture and whenever we come to deal with His actual betrayal and him coming into the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing full well what He had done, not heeding the warning. This is a warning to him in this passage. We don't have time to deal with that tonight, but Christ was long-suffering and not naming him. If he had named him, he could have been lynched, perhaps, by the other disciples that were there. God was gracious to Judas. He gave him that woe, and so he did not heed it. And something I've been thinking about as well, in light of this portion, just as we come to conclude, when it comes to the searching of your heart, always remember that the Scriptures are to be a mirror for us to look into. We're to see ourselves in it. And don't think for one moment that you're not to see something of Judas in yourself as you look at this passage. There's a little bit of Judas in us all. Never think that you're better than him. That's what concerns me, is I know that preaching on him specifically is looming over me in the next couple of weeks or months, as the Lord would will it, whenever I'm preaching through this book of Mark. Because there's a certain part of me that sees too much of Judas in me. There's a certain part of me in the flesh that feels a little bit sorry for Judas. In reality, we should have no sorrow for the one that caused our Lord to be called the man of sorrow. But nonetheless, our flesh looks and we see too much of ourselves in him. He was looking at the practical things. He perhaps was thinking about self-preservation. Lord had been talking about his death and his rejection. He had been maybe watching as the Pharisees and the scribes were getting a little bit closer, and their grip upon the Lord's neck was getting a little bit tighter, it seemed, in a not physical way, but closer and closer, it seemed, as the feasts and all these different things were happening around you, just perhaps you just thought, maybe I've got this all wrong. The doubts came in, the rebuke that he received, that what Mary had accomplished and the ointment that was broken there and all those different things, they all came together to lead to his worst decision and the worst decision that any man could ever have made. Let us never think that we are too good, too righteous, too holy, not to fall into the same trap as Judas, to finally betray the Lord, to turn our back against him. Jesus Christ's disciples, his sending them was with the objective of protecting his purposes and teaching his disciples, to show them providence perhaps as well. Their obedience should be a lesson to us to obey the Lord no matter what he commands us and demands of us. Go with faith as we obey him, as the just are to live their lives in faith. Christ searched their hearts, and he left certain things ambiguous that we would continually search. And may we know what it is, even as we come to pray tonight, to know what it is to look at our own corruption, maybe to reflect upon the likes of Romans chapter 7. Maybe just turn you there actually before we come to pray. Romans 7, just as we look at this in closing, in the verse 23. This is again one of the greatest men of God that has ever lived who wrote this, speaking about the internal tribulations and turmoil and the twisted nature that still resides within us as believers. What does he call himself? Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Our ultimate conclusion, just as it comes to mind reading that verse as we search our hearts, is really to be this. The more you search, the more you shine the spotlight of Scripture, this is all we have. Wretchedness, unrighteousness, nothing in us to offer. But it goes on and says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sometimes we read that and the way the verse is split up, we don't realize that's answering his question. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? God through Jesus Christ. He delivered us from our wretchedness. He delivers us from ourselves. He delivers us from our Judas nature. He frees us. He liberates us. That we might live for him and be true disciples of Christ. Let's just turn now to the time of prayer. And with these words on our minds and upon our hearts, know what it is to use this time to search our hearts. Silence in prayer times and public prayer meetings should not be wasted time. We should redeem the time no matter when it is or what the circumstances are. And so let's just seek the face of the King even now together and ask him to really reveal unto us certain sins, certain aspects of our lives that need to be dealt with tonight. When we come to pray, let's know what it is to pray in faith, believing that God has made a way of access for us into his throne room by his Son's blood, and that we can gain answers, not because we deserve them, because Christ died to purchase those answers for us. So let's pray in faith, and let's know what it is to meet with God tonight and to seek his face together. Just one after the other, and I'll lead us off, and then just as the time will come, we'll come to close the service as well. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the many records and accounts and scriptures that give us not just the history of Christ's life, not just the examples that he shows unto us, but Lord, the many lessons that he teaches us as well. We're thankful, Lord, for the Spirit of God, for the one that has been promised and purchased for us to come into our hearts to be used in the writing even of the holy word which we have in our hands, but also in the applying it to our souls. And we pray, Lord, now even in the time of prayer that we have remaining, you'd help us, Lord, to apply the scriptures and that you would apply the scriptures to our hearts and help us to live out in light of them. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us even as we'd come to pray publicly. You would cleanse us. Cleanse us from our many betrayals, perhaps our even daily betrayals. Times when we just simply turn a blind eye to thee, turn our backs against thee, when we allow the Word of God to lay at the bedside or to lay in the cupboard, to lay in some part of the house where it's not touched week by week until we have to maybe even begrudgingly lift it to bring it to church. We ask you to help us to know what it is to be found living the life of faith, living in light of what we ought to be. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us, Lord, to turn away from the sin that resides within us, to turn away from the sin of the world around us, to turn away from the temptations that Satan would even seek to lure us with, as that lion which is roaring about and wandering apart about up and down this world. We pray you'd help us to know what it is to have victory, not in our strength, not in our diligence, not in our many abilities, if we even think we have any. Lord, help us to lay all of that to the side and to have our confidence placed in Thee and in Thee alone. So we're coming, convict us of our need for Thee tonight, and bless us as we would meet even with Thee this evening. Lord, help us to know Thy presence. Lord, still our hearts as we come to the throne of grace. Lord, we pray that we might do business with God even tonight as a congregation of Thy saints. We pray these things in Thy name. Amen.